And recently, my wife came across a publication that's literally called Parenting Magazine. I don't know if anyone's ever heard of it before. But my wife had the opportunity to browse through it for a moment. And there was an article in this magazine that was devoted to the question of how to properly discipline your children. Now, it was a foregone conclusion in this article that spanking was not the answer, okay? So we can write that one off right away. And so several tips were given from parents who had given their best insights on how to go about disciplining children and how to raise them up to be obedient and do what's right and righteous. Well, one mother reported, and this is unbelievable. You've got to hear this. And this is published in this magazine, apparently is a good tip. One tip was, whenever I'm in a public place and I see another kid pouting and fussing and throwing a fit, I always bend down to my child and say, "I'm so glad you don't do that." And then she literally says afterwards, "I like to do this. It gives my child a sense of superiority." When my wife told me this, I was like, what was the name of this book or publication? Was it The Pharisee's Guide to Child Rearing or something? I mean, it's like you could pretty well paraphrase that. I reach down to my child and I say, "You should thank God that you're not a sinner like that child over there." Is that not what they just said? Thank the Lord that you are not prone to these sorts of things so that they can have a sense of superiority. Now, I know many of you know that this is not the right answer for how to inspire good behavior in your children. On the other hand, I think you intuitively know as well that the right answer is not to look down at your kid and say, "You know, son, you're really just as bad as they are. You're a sinner too. That's rough." That's not enough either, is it? And it raises the question for us, what should we say to our children? Who should we tell our children that they are? Do we have a distinctive answer as believers? Well, what I'm going to suggest today is that we do have a distinctive answer. We are not in the position of simply declaring our child a sinner and a reprobate, or simply in the position of declaring to our child that you are superior and inherently so. We have something else to say, and it's fitting on an occasion like this when we are about to baptize the Burns children to discuss what the Bible tells us about our kids. And so if you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 17, today we are going to talk about a concept called the covenant. It's a word that you may have heard many times if you're a believer and perhaps even wondered what in the world it actually referred to. In Genesis chapter 17, we read, and I'll read verse 1 and then 6 through 12, we read about the covenant God made with Abraham. "Now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.' God said further to Abram, 'Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants.'" This is God's word.
"We be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
Maybe seated. They don't always have me doing a solo at that part, just for the record. So if you guys are just thinking, what's going on here? Not always the case. So that being said, we are going to jump into the biblical scriptures and labor to understand them, the story of the Bible, through the lens of this concept called covenant. In that passage we read, you heard the term covenant probably 7 or 8 times, didn't you? But the truth is that the covenant that God has with His people began from the very beginning. And for your purposes, from the get-go, I want to define what a covenant is. A covenant is a defined relationship between two people, which determines someone's identity, and to which there are attached responsibilities, rewards, and punishments. You know what a covenant is if you are married. Your identity is now defined by that person whom you are married to. And with that marriage comes a whole bunch of responsibilities, blessings and promises, and potential repercussions if you shouldn't live up to that marriage covenant. Well, the reality is that God has always been in covenant relationship with His people. And indeed, the relationships that we have with our spouses, those are just reflections of the sort of relationship that God has with His people. And it was like this from the beginning. In fact, the entirety of the Bible can very well be viewed as the unfolding of a covenant relationship between God and mankind. So if we turn to Genesis chapter 1, here's what we read. We read that Adam was made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And accompanying this special creation of mankind, God imposes certain requirements and responsibilities on Adam because he is in a special defined relationship with God. These responsibilities involve taking dominion over the entire earth. Now that's quite a responsibility. And God, in His foresight, knowing that taking dominion of the earth would be a difficult thing for any one of us, He adds another covenant requirement, which is to be fruitful and to multiply. God, in relationship to Adam, covenant relationship to Adam, says to this son of His, you need to do 2 things. You need to master this world, master this earth, and you need to have lots of kids. Because guess what? Taking mastery over this globe would be a difficult thing for any one man. And therefore, the covenant relationship between God and Adam from the very beginning encompassed not just Adam. It required children. You couldn't do the labor that was required in the covenant without your kids. And once those kids were born, guess what? They were part of the duty, part of the responsibility. God, from the very beginning, entered into a relationship with a particular man and his children for a particular end, so that this world, this universe, could be changed, manipulated, altered by mankind, and rendered something more beautiful under the Creator who made it for us. And that makes all the sense in the world when you think about it. God Himself was a Creator, and we are to be His image. God created, and He entered into covenant with us so that we might recreate, refashion, and offer this world back up to Him with a glory and a splendor that it did not have to begin with. This is something theologians call the Adamic covenant. God entering into covenant with Adam. Now, we all know what happens, though, very shortly into this covenant relationship. We talked about potential punishments accompanying any covenant. And what happened very shortly into this covenant is what? It was broken. It was broken. And as a result of that broken covenant, we, indeed all of the human race, as the result of our Father's sin, we are all sinful. That is because we were defined by and represented by our covenant head, Adam, in the Garden of Eden. And what was the solution going to be to this broken covenant relationship? Well, the solution spoken in Genesis 3:15 from the very beginning was going to be in a son. This covenant relationship that God has with his people and encompass their children is only going to be solved by one of their children. This ought to impress upon us how deep and intense the bond is between parents and their children in relationship to God. When our Father fell, it caused all of his children to fall. And apart from a Savior coming from that same family, there is no salvation for any of us. This is a covenant. Now, as we go on in the story, I don't know if you know Genesis that well, but here's what happens after the fall, if anyone doesn't know. Well, Adam has two sons, one of which is Cain. And Cain is the first murderer in the Bible. And 7 generations from Cain, there's another man by the name of Lamech, who's like a serial killer. He says, if a man strikes me, I will kill him. If a man tries to kill me, I'll kill 7 men. He is the epitome of murder as it entered the scene in the world because of a broken covenant. And in conjunction with this broken covenant, the people of God, the few righteous, begin to intermarry with those who are unrighteous. This is the biblical story leading up to the flood. The one event that precedes the flood that is of the greatest of importance is that the people of God begin intermarrying with people who do not fear God. This points us again to the reality that our relationship with God is a family affair. It is not an individualistic affair. You think about it, if you're in covenant relationship with someone, one of the greatest imaginable fences that you could have to that person to whom you are bound is to unite yourself to their enemies. Doesn't that make sense? We all have husbands and wives right now. What intense offense would it cause us if our husband or our wife united themselves to our enemies in any form or fashion? This is characteristic of broken covenants in the Bible. And leading up to the flood of the earth is a situation where the covenant between God and man is broken intensely by the people of God intermarrying with those who do not serve the same covenant Lord. This should cause us all to step back and say, it is in your face, overt and clear, that in the Bible, God deals with family units. God takes offense at the brokenness of family units. And as a result in the biblical story, look at what happens. We know the flood occurs, and then a man named Noah comes along, and Noah is saved. He's saved through a flood. But we all know that the story isn't just that Noah is saved through a flood, don't we? Who is saved in this flood? Does God simply pick Noah up out of the universe as the one man whom he's going to save through this intense, perverse generation? No, indeed. God, again, saves a family. God saves Noah, 3 sons, 3 brides, and takes them into a new world. How many of you know that in the New Testament, in 1 Peter 3:15, the Bible says that the flood is an image for baptism? The flood is an image for baptism, where Noah and his family were saved together. And in fact, when Noah and his family are saved, God establishes a new covenant. A new covenant with this entire family. This is a remarkable thing for us to have missed, that God is fundamentally in relationship with families. Look at what God says in Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis 9, we are told, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Now, I know we've all heard that one before, right? Be fruitful and multiply? Who got told that? Adam got told that. And not only that, Noah and his sons, his whole family, are given a whole new set of responsibilities. Because, see, this story of the Bible, since it's a covenant story and a family story, it is a story about how God is maturing his people to be ever more like him, to grow up like sons and daughters in a family and in a household. And so in the case of Noah, this covenant between God and man, it develops. And God says to Noah, not only now are you supposed to go and fill the earth, but now you are older, you are more mature, and you will have more responsibilities, Noah, you and your sons. And the first new responsibility that is given to Noah and his sons is that they now have not only the right, but the responsibility. They have the responsibility to administer the death penalty. Now, you might have remembered at the end of that story of Adam and his sons, murder became rampant. But God, to respond to this problem, adds to the responsibilities of men and his family and allows them now, and in fact, commissions them now to stop murder by stopping murderers. Many of us might think that this idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is a universal principle of justice. Well, indeed, the truth is it comes into existence right here. God, as his children grow, gives them more responsibility, and indeed, as they grow into greater responsibility, they become more like God. And this is the covenant. He also gives them signs. He tells his covenant people, "I will never destroy the entire earth again." And in fact, here's a rainbow. A rainbow as a sign. A bow pointed upwards as opposed to downwards. God will remove his wrath from the world in the respect that he will never flood the whole earth again. And this covenant, it is said specifically, God entered into with you and with your descendants after you. All of this leads up to the covenant that we just read about with Abraham. And we might want to ask ourselves, why do you suppose God made yet another covenant, a new covenant relationship with Abraham? Well, you're going to see this pattern over and over again. The answer is that the people of God started intermarrying again with the people who did not know God. That is to say, the covenant family got corrupted again just before the Tower of Babel. And as a result, God, who is looking to build a family for himself, who is looking for children who love his name, he enters into a new covenant. See, covenants, they're not just a contract, and they're not simply a legal agreement. They're a reflection of God's own nature. Where we're headed in this big story is to see that God himself has a son. And God himself has a family. And it is our duty and it is our joy to reflect God in our covenant relationship with him and as families. So it's at this time that the Abrahamic covenant is made between God and his people. And it begins in Genesis chapter 17, as we had just read. And look at what God does here. Abraham, like Adam, like Noah, is like a new man. Abram had one name and it gets changed to Abraham. Sarai had one name and it gets changed to Sarah. God makes new people, a new creation before Him. And what God does is He enters into a covenant with this man, a defined relationship, and his children. Now, if we listen to the covenant words, what do we read? We read particularly that this covenant was about how Abraham was supposed to have a family that would bless the world, that would bless all mankind. Because Abraham and his sons, well, they would bear the Messiah. Yet again, the covenant is tied to children and the children that Abraham would bear. And this covenant is tied to special signs to indicate who are God's. And if you look with me, the sign of the covenant for Abraham, well, it's a remarkable one. It's circumcision. It's rather intense. And I'm guessing most of you, if you asked yourselves, I know if I had to step back for a moment and ask you guys, what in the world is circumcision about? Most of us would have to admit we haven't the faintest idea. Why in the world does anyone suppose that God asked His people to do such an odd and remarkably strange thing? Most of us know that He did, but it just about stops there, right? Well, if we look at this sign of circumcision and we ask ourselves what it means, we get some surprising answers. The first thing that circumcision signifies is cutting off our sinful nature. Might seem weird. It is literally cutting off flesh, our sinful nature, and it is described that way at various places in Scripture. It is described as a means through which we die to our sinful selves. It's also a means by which we are distinguished from a sinful world. Two things happen in circumcision. We cut off our sinful flesh, and we are cut off from a sinful world by a distinguishable mark that we bear. Now, for those of you who have heard of baptism, which I imagine is most of you, you must admit that's remarkably similar to what we believe about baptism. What do we believe happens in baptism? We believe that we're dying to our sinful selves. I have been crucified with Christ, but nevertheless, not I, Christ lives in me. We believe that we have died to our sinful selves. Well, that's what circumcision meant. This might seem surprising, but at the very same rite, we're told, therefore, that if Abraham failed to circumcise any of his children, well, then those children would have to be cut off from Abraham and his family. It's kind of a play on words there. If you don't cut yourself off from your sinful nature and a sinful world, you must be cut off in return from the people of God. That is the meaning of this symbol of circumcision. And I think many of us are forced to ask at this point, well, why in the world then would Abraham do this to his children? How does he know that they've died to sin? How can he give them a sign that, well, frankly, he has no idea the state of their hearts? Well, the answer goes like this. Abraham could circumcise his children because whether they liked it or not, they have already, by virtue of being in his house, been cut off from the world. The kids in this room have been cut off from a host and a myriad of sinful practices, sinful influences, by being here. This is a gift. This is grace. This is the goodness of God. And the answer to Abraham is, you can and you should regard your children to be cut off from a sinful nature and a sinful world by virtue of the grace of God which saved you. For the very same rite, this sign of circumcision, it also signified salvation by faith, we are told by Paul in Romans chapter 4. Circumcision signified salvation by faith because, rather noticeably, the member of the body that has the sinful flesh cut off is the member of the body from whom the Messiah would come as an offspring. By circumcising themselves, it was a sign and symbol of anticipation of what would spring from their loins as the people in whom God had invested Himself as a covenant Lord. And this signified salvation by faith. Once again, we all stand here and we say, how can we say our children can bear a sign of salvation by faith? Well, the answer in the Bible is not the answer that we would expect as individualist Americans. The answer in the Bible is that our children are heirs of the faith of their parents. How many of us who've read Psalm chapter 22, verses 8 and 9? There David sings a song, and do you know what he says? From my mother's womb, I trusted in you, God. From my infancy, you have been my God. David sang about being God's child from infancy, from his mother's womb. Not only that, but the entire nation of Israel would sing the exact same song. You guys, we sit here, we sing hymns. Guess what the Old Testament Israelites sang? The Psalms. And one of the psalms that they would sing was about how they trusted in God from birth, from infancy. And so many of us ask, really, how could that be? Well, the answer is that our children inherit the faith and relationship and covenant that we have with God until and unless they should abandon it. That's the biblical answer. We have a relationship to God that encompasses our children. Our children are in a place of incredible privilege. They have been graced, apart from any deed of their own, to be taken out of the world, placed in a family of faith, to be nurtured in their faith if we stand up to and live up to our covenant duties. And they have been blessed with a mission that they have never even asked for, which is to be ambassadors for Christ and to be witnesses for Him. This is the picture that we have in this covenant of Abraham. And so many of us, I think, we go, no, wait a second, Brant. No, here's what it sounds like you're saying. It sounds like you're saying, our kids are saved just because they're our kids. Didn't Jesus actually condemn people for believing stuff like that? I mean, the Pharisees said it, right? We have Abraham as our father. Don't worry about us. We're fine. We all know that one, right? Well, the problem with the Pharisees was not that they believed in the covenant of God. The problem with the Pharisees is that they believed in Abraham more than they believed in God. It's kind of like this. Let me give you an analogy. Suppose your dad owes a ton of money to some guy. And this guy is so incredibly gracious. This benefactor is so incredibly gracious that every time your dad runs up a debt and runs up a bill, he says, it's all right. It's all right, Mr. Bosserman, you don't have to pay. Suppose your kids grow up and start to say, you know what? We never have to pay for anything because my dad's so rich. Yeah. Is that right? Did the kids get it right? The problem with the Pharisees is that they had invested their salvation in Abraham. They had supposed that just by virtue of being his kids, they were fine. That was not the reality. Our kids are right with God insofar as they trust in the promises gratuitously given to Abraham by God. Where the Pharisees went astray is they thought that they could forget about God, forget about the Savior, and simply trust in their birth. But see, what we need to raise our kids up to do, and what Abraham, what was laid upon him to raise his kids up to do, was to trust in the Lord who picked them up out of the world, who gave them a mission, and gave them a glorious role in human history that they would have never created for themselves, and to trust in his grace. And do you know what? Our children, they're all inclined to that. Ask anyone in this room right here. Is it not a remarkable thing to you that God did two things? He made your children so that they would believe every single word that came out of your mouth. And then he put those children in your house. My kids believe every word that comes out of my mouth. And God put them in my house. When I say a prayer in my house now, my son August says amen before anyone else. If you know my son August, he's about this high, and he can say about 10 words. See, we are so inclined to value someone's own personal expression of faith over this overt and intense example of God's grace in a fashion that would wholly seem to overlook this covenant. As we go on throughout Scripture, this covenant does not change in that respect. God continues to regard our children as His children, and He calls them such. When God makes a covenant with the nation of Israel, we know this one, Moses and the Ten Commandments. That is a covenant relationship that God enters into. And listen to what God says in this covenant relationship. In Exodus chapter 20. The Ten Commandments that we all know so well are prefaced this way. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You guys know the story about Israel that got brought out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and into a better land? You know what Paul says? That passage that Israel took through the Red Sea was the entire nation of Israel being baptized into Moses. Being baptized into this leader, into this head. Being graciously brought out of one place and established in another. Being brought out of the company of a sinful nation and established in another. And then these Ten Commandments among them, one that we know so well as parents, is Exodus chapter 20. And we're told in that verse, in chapter 20, verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land. This implies that our children are in covenant with God. Would any of you, let me ask you this, would any of us go to the local bar, go up to an unbeliever and say, you know, listen, I'd like to teach you the law. Teach you to be a good law keeper for about 7 years. Okay? Then when you get to be 7 or 8, the end of those 7 or 8 years, then I would like to tell you about something wonderful. It's called the gospel. We're going to wait on that. For the next 7 to 8 years, I am going to teach you law. I am going to teach you to be obedient. And I am going to reprimand you severely when you are not. And at the end of those 7 years, then I will have gospel for you. No one of us would ever think of doing such a thing. And when it comes to our children yet, when we do not acknowledge the grace of God to them from the beginning, we must teach them law until they reach a certain point and they can hear gospel. In the case of our children, what we have the privilege of doing when we see them throwing a tantrum is not to come down on the side and say, you know what? You're just a sinner. And sweetheart, when you're old enough, then you will be a beneficiary of grace and salvation. And we also don't find ourselves in the position where we have to look at our child and say, you know what? You're just better than all the rest of those kids. What we have the joy to tell our children, and without shame, when they have sinned, we can say, you are forgiven. Not simply you may be forgiven, or someday when you reach a point of readiness to be forgiven, well, then you will be forgiven. We may speak to our children, you are Christ's child. And as such, you are forgiven. as we reach into the New Testament. If you don't know this, the words that we use to describe the Old and the New Testament, you know what word it really is? It's covenant. It's the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Same exact word. In the New Covenant, things have not changed. There are many problems with the Old Covenant. As you know, many generations would be unfaithful. They would not trust in God or keep His commandments or pursue the mission given to them. And do you know what God does not do? God does not respond to that situation by saying, well, this whole family thing has gotten me into a whole lot of hot water. It'd be a lot easier if I just had a covenant where we ditched the family thing and we just had all the individuals who said they wanted to serve God, we just had that be the covenant people. And we were agnostic about the kids, or the kids were out. That wasn't His solution to the problem of human sin. The solution that God has to the problem of human sin is a glorious one. His solution in this new covenant is to pour out His Spirit so that we can indeed serve God in spirit and in truth in a fashion that we are disinclined to in ourselves. Anybody read these passages in Joel where the promises of the new covenant go like this? Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Not just you. Or the promises in Isaiah 59. The end of the chapter. When the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, as for me, this is my covenant with them. This new covenant I will make in Christ. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord. This is the good news, you guys. The good news is that God is still building a family. The good news is that God is still building a covenant people. And His solution to our plight, His solution to our plight is to send His Son down from His family to do what we could not, and to send His Spirit on us so that we can pursue Him in a fashion that we cannot. And so that between these two families, you might say God's family and our family, there would be one family. Us reconciled to God in Christ, the God-man. Therefore, when the new covenant is made, Peter tells us explicitly in his sermon at Pentecost, he says to everyone there, everyone present, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off. This covenant that God makes is not with individuals merely that He plucks up out of the world. It is with families. It's with families. In Acts chapter 16, when Peter encounters a Philippian jailer, and the Philippian jailer believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says to him, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. You see, the verb there to believe is singular, but the object saved is plural. It's a household. This picture of evangelism, of families, it encompasses the entire New Testament. A centurion believes in Jesus when his son was saved, and it says the whole family believed and was saved. Zacchaeus believes in the Lord, and Jesus says salvation has come to your household. Cornelius believes in the Lord, and it says salvation came to his household. You go throughout the entire New Testament and we see households getting saved. This is good news. It is good news that we can speak gospel to every person in this church. And that's what we are gathered here to do. To baptize the children of Gary and Sarah Burns. Children to whom we can say, you are forgiven. You are God's children. I think at the close of all of this, at least two questions arise for everyone here. Some of us think, well, hold on, Brant. Now, I know this is a Reformed church, and I know you believe that once people are saved by God, then God can't lose those people. But what about our kids? Now, we all know that sometimes the children of believers, well, they don't grow up to believe. Well, the solution to this problem is seen, first of all, by recognizing that this problem exists for all believers and all who make profession of faith. Have you ever met someone who was baptized, firmly insisted they believed, and then fell away from the Lord? Has anyone ever been in that situation? The Lord knows I have. What do we do with those people around us who are doubting their salvation in light of that fact? Do we tell the people around us who've been baptized and are maybe questioning that they are indeed saved? Do we say, well, you know, Todd, to be honest, jury's out. I don't know if you're saved. Nobody does. It's a crapshoot. That is essentially what we are suggesting we do with our children, because we know it is possible under some circumstance they don't reciprocate faith. But what in fact we must do with our children is the same thing that we do with Dave. We say, Dave, where are you right now? You're in God's house. And Dave, you have spoken faith in Christ. And Dave, look, you participate in worship with us. Dave, guess what? Just believe it. Just trust in it. That's what you need to do, Dave. There's no secret formula. And that is the message we speak to our kids. We don't say to our children, sorry, darling, the jury's out. I don't know if you're saved. Maybe, maybe not. It's a crapshoot. We speak confidence to our children. And we speak assurance to our children. And we tell them, darling, keep believing. My children, all of them have managed to profess faith at very young ages before any one of us would count them as credible. Well, maybe not any one of us. Fact is, I want to take those seriously from the very beginning. And I want to nurture that faith and tell my children from the beginning, yes, indeed, you are forgiven. Our hope is to see our kids never have a conversion experience. I don't remember a day in my household where I did not trust that Jesus was Lord. And nor should our kids. Another question that I think people naturally have when it comes to this doctrine of covenant and the status of our children before God is that people will say, now listen, Brent, you've got to see my kid. Their depravity in their flesh, it is so obvious. I never had to teach them to lie, never had to teach them to take from their brother and sister. And to this we should all respond, guess what? Your depravity is also obvious. All of our depravities and sin natures are obvious. We do not doubt one another's salvation because we all come here as a people before this service to confess our sin together. We confess our sin and we keep confessing our sins. And with our children, we teach them to confess their sins before they can say their own name, because we believe that their sins are forgiven. Well, with all of that being said, and that is a mouthful, I want to invite anyone who wants to bring their kids in while we baptize the Burns children. And, you know, some folks like to bring their kids in earlier just to be a part of communion and other aspects of the service. If not, go ahead and leave them in the kids' area. But I'd like to invite the Burns family up here to perform this Christian rite. Well, it's my pleasure to begin by acknowledging the fact that these guys, well, they're a Christian family. And Gary and Sarah, they trust in the promises of God. And as a result, and in light of this covenant doctrine that we have been learning about, it's my responsibility to first of all ask them whether they are willing to pursue the covenant responsibilities that they have as parents to these children. So I have three questions for you guys, and they begin here. Do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? All right. Do you claim God's covenant promises in His in their behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation as you do for your own? Amen. And do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before them a godly example, that you will pray with and for them, that you will teach them the doctrines of our holy religion, and that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? All right. Now I turn to you. These are your brothers and sisters after we baptize them into the name of Jesus Christ. There's one respect in which you are their elders. There's another respect in which they are your siblings, as we have one Father and one Lord. And so I would ask the whole congregation to stand and ask Trinitas Church, do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of this child? Thank you. Well, now I will turn to the two young ladies and I will ask them some questions because they are right at that age where they can answer some. And you know what? We like to hear them answer. And so I've got five questions for you gals, and I'll ask you at the same time. And I think one is shrouded by, oh, I see. Well, whether in secret or in public, just a moment here. There we go. You can just confirm that you heard a yes under there, Gary. Here we go. Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, and without hope, except through His sovereign mercy? Thank you. I'll take a nod. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel? Praise the Lord. Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? And do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? Praise the Lord. All right, you guys can sit down and we will get these two young ladies baptized. Scott, you want to come up maybe for a minute and have the towel? Well, I learned a little bit about the names of these two girls, and I will begin with Hadley. And her name refers to a beautiful flower that is to be found in the edge of arid places. When you are in the desert and there isn't much, well, Hadley in her name refers to the bit of life that you might see in a place where life is sparse. And as a result, I chose as just a verse of dedication for this young lady a passage from Ezekiel 37. And there we read about this river that flows up from the temple of God and flows throughout the land and brings greenery and life everywhere it goes. This is a picture of God the Holy Spirit, and water has always been a picture of what God the Holy Spirit does. And so I want to read this verse with your meaning, the meaning of your name in mind. It's Ezekiel 37:14. I meant to say 47:14. Yes, there we go. 47:12, actually. By the river on its banks, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. You don't already know this, Hadley. You were a blessing to your parents at a time in their life that was tough. And our prayer for you is that you will be that same sort of source of life and joy to your parents in tough times by the Spirit of God as a Christian believer and as a child of God. That's our prayer for you, Hadley. So if you'll come up here, I will baptize you. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, we turn now to Clara. And if you can't already hear it, you probably will after I mention it. Her name is based on a word that a Latin root that means clarity. And her parents did this on purpose. The Lord that we serve is a God who brings clarity, and He uses gifts and tools in this life to bring clarity to us all the more. And Clara, I know you can hear me. You are a source of clarity to your parents about what their mission is, what they're here on this earth to do. We're here to take over. You're part of it. And you are a witness to them about the role in life that your parents have. And our prayer for you is that you would be a source of clarity to all those you encounter as a child of God. And therefore, I want to read from 1 John 2, a verse that really describes in many respects what happens through God working in us through baptism. It says, "As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, abide in Him." See, your anointing is not just water, Clara. Your anointing, well, it's God the Holy Spirit. And it is our prayer that you would continue to trust in this anointing as the source of life for all of your days. So I don't even get up that high, but I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let no one look down on this young lady. Repentance is a heartfelt thing. It's meant to be done with the most shame. And I'm just kidding. So you guys, if you guys will go ahead and take a seat, we will turn now to just giving back to the Lord in thankfulness for all that He has given to us, of which this child is but one part.